Good morning. Welcome to CBC. We're in the middle of a series studying the life of a man who displayed radical commitment, incredible commitment to God. His name is Joseph. His life is found in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through chapter 50. We're about halfway through this series, so if you haven't been here, the messages are online. You can go listen to them if you want to and catch up. You can go read it. You can read it right now if you want to. Kind of skim through it, kind of get a few pieces of it. But know this, that we've watched Joseph go from a young man of 17 in a very dysfunctional family, really tough, difficult circumstances. One dad, four moms, four wives, one of them, his mom had passed away, 12 brothers, at least one sister, and just the typical, maybe more than typical, fighting and interacting and, you know, disagreement and stepbrothers and the whole stepmoms, the whole challenges that are there. And we saw him go through that. We saw what happened. Eventually, his brothers decided to get rid of him. And one of his brothers, Judah, decided that the best thing to do would be to sell him into slavery, make some money. They'd thrown him in a pit. They did that. He went to Egypt with the Ishmaelites, these slave traders. And he was there as a slave and was falsely accused of something he didn't do, was thrown into prison. So for 13 years, he was a slave slash prisoner. Convicted felon in prison. And then, in God's perfect timing, he was taken from prison through events that God orchestrated in God's plan, and he became number two, just under Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Now, all of this doesn't make a whole lot of sense or seem to even mean a whole lot until we go back to chapter 37, and we see that at the beginning of his life, we're told that God placed a dream in Pharaoh's heart. Or at Joseph's heart, just seeing if you're paying attention. He put a dream in Joseph's heart, and there wasn't a lot of details. It was just this dream of one day Joseph would be over his family. One day his family would look to him. They would bow to him, literally, and they would look to him for protection, for care, for provision, for something. God put this dream in his heart, and Joseph held on to that dream. And as we've studied his life, we've discovered that his commitment is so compelling, his commitment to God is so strong, it's so unshakable that no matter what circumstances or events he walks through, he just remains true to that dream. He remains true to God, walking with God, seeking to obey God, to do what God wants him to be, whatever the circumstances might be. The last 3 weeks, or this is the third week, it's called Living the Dream Part 3 this morning. Or you could title the message this morning this: How Long Do I Wait? How long do I wait? Because now Joseph is in power, and now his brothers are there in Egypt, and they're looking for food, and we've been looking at this for a couple of weeks, and we're going to look at it again this morning. This section, our chapter, chapter 44, it brings to bear on this whole life of Joseph and this idea of God giving us a dream, and God leading us to that dream and through it, and what it takes, what we need to be. A lot of that is waiting. How long do I wait for someone to change? How long do I wait for someone's life to turn around, someone who's close to me, a child, a spouse, a good friend that I've loved and I've shared Christ with and I've poured into their life year after year? When you get to my age, you can say decade after decade, I've had this relationship. How long do I wait for someone to change? How long do I wait for my circumstances to change? How long do I wait? How long do I wait for me to change? I struggle with a habit, with a thought process, with my mouth, with an attitude, some behavior. And I struggle with it, and I get victory, and then I fall, and I get victory, and I'm going through this process, and boy, how long? At what point am I going to be set free from this? How long do I wait? In part, as we've been looking at Joseph and interaction with his brothers, that's the question that he's asking. And I give Joseph a lot of credibility to ask that question because he waited for 13 years for God to move, right? And now here he is interacting with his brothers, and he's got this plan. And some of you have been asking me, what is Joseph doing? Is he manipulative? Is he vindictive? Is he trying to, what? Why is he doing all, and if you've been here, you know, the money back in the sacks and the different things that he's been doing and the way calling them spies and asking them questions about their dad and do they have a younger brother and making them bring the younger brother. All this plot. Well, one of the questions that I think is in Joseph's mind and what we're going to see kind of at least get some clarity, I think, this morning on what he's doing, is that question, how long do I wait? What is the timeline? What does it look like for something to happen, for people to change? What does that look like? And how long do I wait for that to happen? Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44, our text. Can I invite you to open your Bible and join me there? Genesis 44. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. They are there for you to use. And if you don't have a Bible at home, take one with you and put it into use. Genesis chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Let me pause just for a second, because I want to make sure, if you weren't here last week. They were there in Egypt. They bought food. They had gone home. They left. See if anybody's a geek like me. Anybody remember? Simeon. I heard somebody say it. Simeon got left behind in jail. We saw last week that probably he was in Joseph's house. They went back home. They ate all the food. The money that they had paid for the food was in their sacks. That was freaking them out. They ate all the food, and they'd had a discussion. Remember, Jacob says, what are you doing sitting around here? You know, and so now they're out of, well, that was the first time, I guess. Now they're looking at each other, and they're out of food, and Jacob says, go get more food. And they say, we can't, because if we don't bring Benjamin with us, he won't let us into his presence. We won't be able to buy more food. Jacob finally gives in, and he allows Benjamin to go with him, right? Remember all that? No? Some of you do? Okay. If you're in the nursery, you have a bye. Well, John's not here. Is he in the back? That's John Jones' phrase. So Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then take my cup, the silver one. We'll see what he uses that cup for, the significance of it in a minute. In the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain, the money he bought the grain with. And the steward did as Joseph said. Verse 3. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way, his brothers, with all their food and their money, and they load their donkeys and they go. Remember how much they care about their donkeys? Remember? Their donkeys are important to them. So they get all their stuff on their donkeys and they head home. Verse 4. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and uses also for divination, to be able to see into the future, to kind of read the stars, so to speak, and predict things? This is a wicked thing that you have done. When he caught up with them, verse 6, the steward of the house, he repeated the words to them that we just read. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks the first time that happened. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? We were honest. Last time when we found the money in our sacks, we brought it back. We're not spies, and we're honest men. We don't steal. If any of your servants, they're so confident, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. If any of us have that cup that you claim has been stolen, we will die, and the rest of us will become my lord Joseph's slaves. Very well, he said. Now, he already knew it was in there, right? Who was it to put it in the sack? No, it was this guy. This guy did it, remember? So, I mean, it's like, you know, he knows. It's fun for me to imagine sometimes how you wouldn't laugh or how you would, you know, who stole the cup? And you're just putting on, you know, you're going through this act, if you will, this play, per instruction from your master, but you already know the outcome. You know the end of it. It'd be so, I don't know, he's a good actor maybe. He took drama in community college. Each of them quickly, or verse 10, very well then, let it be as you say. Whoever's found to have it, Now, he doesn't repeat back exactly what they claimed. He repeats back what the plan is from Joseph. Remember, they said whoever has it will die, and the rest of us will become slaves. He says, let it be as you say, whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. The rest of you are free to go. The guy we find it with, I'm going to take back to Joseph. He's got to answer. The rest of you can go home. Each of them quickly lowered his sack. They took it off the donkey. They put it on the ground and they opened it. And when the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now this had to be one of those moments where we've already seen the brothers experience, a couple of them. What in the world is going on? This is their worst nightmare. If you remember back in chapter 43, this was Jacob's fear, that something would happen to Benjamin. And Judah stepped up and said, I will guarantee his life with my own. I will take full responsibility for this, for the young man. I guarantee you I will bring him back. I will not allow anything to happen to him. They've gone, they got their food, they're on their way, they're, you know, maybe a day's travel away or half day where they make camp, they stop and like, oh, everything went great. Everything went according to plan, and they're on their way home. And then this guy shows up and he accuses them, and they, no problem. They put their sacks on the ground, they're confident, and he goes through, no cup, no cup, no cup, no cup, no cup. As he told you, no cup, no cup, no cup. And when he comes to Benjamin's sack, he reaches in and he holds up the cup. And I can just see Judah's face. I can just see these brothers going, what is going on? What have we... Oh, I know what we've done. So we've seen all through this process, their decision to sell Joseph is still hanging with them. It's still hanging around their neck. It's still this ball and chain around their ankle. It's still dragging them down. And the cup is pulled out of the... of Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Now I'm glad we don't do this anymore. This was a common practice. You read about it all through cultures of this time. And it's literally what you think it is. Anybody want to demonstrate this morning? You're wearing a pair of jeans or shorts that you really don't care about. You're willing to come up here. It was a sign of incredible anguish and grief and frustration and sometimes anger. Sometimes just brokenness and humility, depending on the circumstance. We just yell today. Ah! You know, that kind of thing. It's not a far stretch to see yourself going, ah! And who's that guy, the big wrestler guy? Thank you. I don't know if he's even alive anymore, but is he? That was a long, long time ago. Do you remember, anybody? Don't shake your head, because you're admitting you watched whatever it was called, the wrestling thing. Okay. World Wildlife Federation, right? WWF. That's the picture here. They tore their clothes. They tore what they were wearing. They saw the cup. They tore their clothes. And they loaded their donkeys and they returned to the city. Now they were free to go. They were free to go home. Right? That's pretty clear that the one that's got the cup is the one that's going to be guilty. The rest of them are free to go home. They're not going to go home. You know what they're doing, I think, as they're heading back to Egypt? They're frantically thinking and plotting and planning. I hope that some of them are praying, maybe. Maybe this is the moment where they begin to call out to God and say, God, this has got to be because of the choice that we made. But here's what I want us to just kind of capture in this first part of the chapter. And it's this. Because here I believe that we are really seeing the purpose behind what Joseph is doing, or Joseph's heart is being revealed. This is a setup. There's no other way to see it. This is a setup. Joseph is manipulating and working in such a way to set these guys up. But very specifically, he wants to set up who? Benjamin. He wants to set up Benjamin. He wants to put Benjamin in the hot seat. Now, why does he want to put Benjamin in the hot seat? Because Benjamin and Joseph are brothers. Benjamin and Joseph share the same mom. Back when Joseph was hated by his brothers, likely there was animosity towards Benjamin as well, even though he was younger. Joseph wants to see how his brothers will react or respond to Benjamin being in the hot seat. Benjamin being the one that is going to become a slave for life. because of his actions. It's possible that Joseph thought that maybe when the steward got there and he told them, the rest of you are free to go, it's possible that Joseph thought maybe the rest of them will just go home. Maybe that's what they'll do. That would be somewhat in keeping with their character, at least what I've known before. It doesn't tell us what his prediction was of what he thought his brothers would do. We're not given that part of his heart. But we are given this detailed description. My wonderful mom, who loves me to death, this week said, are we going to get to see Joseph reveal himself to his brothers this week? And I said, no. And she says, how can you drag this on for 4 weeks? Well, I can do a lot longer than that if you want. But the reality is we're given several chapters of this unfolding. It could have been very just as easily done that Moses recorded that Joseph, you know, revealed himself to his brothers and they were repentant and that's all we get. But God does give us this detail, this process. And in part, I believe it's because he wants us to understand the process that's taking place in these guys' life, these boys, these men, their lives, their hearts. I think he wants us to understand the heart of Joseph and what he's trying to reveal. And I think he wants us in part to be able to answer that question, how long do I wait? Because Joseph still doesn't know if his brothers have changed yet. He still doesn't know where they're at. But he intentionally puts his plan together. Here's the question I think he's asking himself. Will they treat Benjamin the way they treated me? Will they treat Benjamin the way they treated me? Will they sacrifice themselves or put their lives on the line to protect him? Or will they cut and run? Will they abandon him to slavery? That's a personal question for Joseph, isn't it? Will they abandon Benjamin to slavery? See, it's on purpose that the steward is instructed by Joseph to tell them, whoever has the cup will become my slave. Remember what they said? He'll die, and the rest of us will become your slaves. No. We're in agreement that there's going to be consequences, and it's as you say. But the consequences will be, whoever has the cup will be my slave. So here's a personal question for Joseph. Will they abandon him to slavery like they abandoned me to slavery? Or have they changed? Have they changed? We need to understand a very important principle that I've grappled with, so I've had some heads up. And maybe some of you have already put this together as we've gone through here. But it's this. Living the dream is not about going from prison to the penthouse. That's not the dream. And coming into this, part of me, just as a human being, and part of me, because I live in an affluent part of the world, in an affluent culture, I get really excited that he was a slave, he was a servant, he was in prison, it was a dungeon, it was horrible, he's alone, and now he's got a wife, he's got kids, he's got money, he's got position, he's got influence, he's got all of the great things that we put way up there as valuable things. And some of those are good things in their rightful place. The danger, though, is we come away thinking the fulfillment of the dream, living the dream, is that you went from the poorhouse to the penthouse, from prison to power. That's not what living the dream is about. That's not the fulfillment of the dream. When God gave Joseph the dream back in chapter 37, there was none of that. What is living the dream about? What is fulfilling the dream that God's given each of us about? It's about serving people. For Joseph, it's about serving his family. It's about being used by God to care for people, to provide for people, to challenge people, to stretch people, to minister to people, to give yourself to others. That's what Joseph's doing. Living the dream is about serving his family. Living the dream is about seeing people's lives transformed. That's the dream. Jenny is living the dream. Would you agree? She's going to a place that's known for its poverty. She's going to give up a lot of luxuries that we take for granted. And you know what she's going to do? She's going to give herself. She's going to live to follow Christ in such a way that people's lives are transformed. That's living the dream. Now, it looks differently for each of us, whatever God's called us to be, and wherever he's called us to go, and whatever he's called us to do. But we have to, as Americans, as Western-thinking people in an affluent society, we have to be very, very careful to separate what And in fact, we have a name for it. It's called the American Dream. How ironic. This is the American Dream. And that seeps into our thinking. It seeps into our view of what God is going to give us, quote, as a good life. I'm going to live the dream. I'm going to pursue the dream God's given me, and I'm going to live it. And we so associate it with those things. And in reality, that's not living the dream at all. Living the dream is using your life, all that you are and have, to minister to people, to serve people, to sacrifice yourself on behalf of someone else. Jesus Christ, the living, eternal Son of God, came to earth, took on human form, and what did he do with his life? He built an empire. He built the biggest of the day. He had the largest fast food chain in the known world. No, nobody's laughing. Because it almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? It sounds inappropriate to even imply that Jesus would be caught up into things that many of us are caught up into. I'm not bagging on having a house. I'm not bagging on having clothes. That's a good thing. I'm glad you're all dressed today, as you're glad that I am as well. You know, those are not bad things. The danger is that we equate the dream and what our life is to be about with those things. So what happens is we hang on to those things very tightly. And in the words of Moses, played by Charlton Heston, "I'll have to pry it from my dead, cold fingers." It was actually in the movie, anybody remember? No, it was the Planet of the Apes. Remember? Sorry. A very, very, you know, top 10 cinematic accomplishments. You know, that's how we treat our stuff. God, you can have my stuff, you can have my time, you can have my whatever, but you're going to have to pry it from my dead, stiff, cold fingers. See, living the dream is not about Joseph going from the poorhouse to the penthouse. It's about serving people. It's about using your life to see other people's lives transform. And that's Joseph's heart in this process. He wants to see his brothers changed. He's praying, I guarantee it, he's praying, he has been praying, that God would work in them. He's praying for the right outcome. We've already seen emotion in Joseph. Next week, we're going to see an incredible outpouring of emotion. And most of us are going to read it and think, oh, it has to do with that moment of them seeing him and him seeing them and revealing to each other. And that's part of it. But I think even a bigger part of it is what we're going to read in the closing verses of our chapter today and what he sees in his brothers. Because his heart is to see them transformed. His heart is to see them changed. Well, let's look at Judah. His heart. Back to Genesis 44. Genesis 44. We left off at verse 13. Let's read the rest of this chapter. Joseph's heart has seen here his intent to see if they're going to treat Benjamin any different than they've treated him. They're on the spot. They have an opportunity. They can run. Let's see what happens. Verse 14. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. How many times now have we seen them bow before Joseph? At least three, right? Isn't that interesting? Just leave it for what it is. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me, a man in my position and my authority and who I am, that I can find things out by divination? That is, I can see things that other people can't see. I have a connection to the gods that allows me to see things. And I knew you guys took this," is what he's telling them. Now remember, they're still seeing him as an Egyptian, right? Not a Hebrew, not Joseph, their brother, who follows and worships Jehovah, but a part of this culture, the Egyptian culture, which had many gods and magicians and divination and all this kind of stuff. And so he says, don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize what I can do? Look at verse 16. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence?" Listen to this sentence. "How can we prove our innocence that we didn't do this? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Wow. In modern times, we'd call that a Freudian slip. In biblical perspective, we call it the work of the Holy Spirit. This guy is still living with the guilt of the choices that he's made 22 plus years ago. We didn't do this. We don't know how to prove we didn't do this because it's in his sack. I don't know what to say. It's there. We're in trouble. But God has uncovered our guilt. Now, whether this is intended for Joseph, for himself, it's clearly intended for us today. It's recorded by Moses that Judas says this, that God has uncovered our guilt. We stand guilty before God. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. Verse 17, Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. That's not fair. Why would I punish all of you? Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Wow, here's a loaded moment. Here's a pregnant pause. Here's Joseph giving them an out. Only the one who was guilty of stealing my cup will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go. Have a great day. And then he waited. And then he waited. What are they going to do? He's given them an out. Verse 18. Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." Judah comes up closer to Joseph, and today he would say, "Can I just have a word with you? Can we talk for a second?" He's getting up close where it's just Judah and Joseph. And now we're going to see what has been going on in Judah's heart, what God's been doing in him over these years. "My lord, Joseph, asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or brother?'" He's reflecting back on the first time they came. Remember, you asked us those questions, and we answered you. "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.'" Remember, Joseph said they were spies, and they told the story to kind of give credibility to who they were and kind of flesh it out. And Joseph said, "Fine, bring back the brother, and that'll prove that you're not a spy. That's what you told us to do." Verse 22, "And we said to my lord, when you told us to do that, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said to him, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man, Joseph's face, unless our youngest brother is with us.' And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me.'" Who is that? That's Joseph. "And I said, 'He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since.'" This is Jacob speaking, still grieving the death of Joseph, his son. "If you take this one from me, if you take Benjamin from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. It will end my life." So now, Judah speaking, "If the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die." Judah's up close right in Joseph's face, and he's respectful, but he's up close, and he is intent on making a point and changing Joseph's heart and his decision to make Benjamin his slave. He says, this is the background, sir, Lord. This is what will happen. My father will die. Now, do you feel a change in Judah's words? We'll talk about it in a minute. We'll try to label it in a minute. But there's a difference in how he's talking. There's a difference in how he's looking at circumstances. There's a difference in how he sees himself and his responsibilities. "Your servant," verse 32. Let me go back to verse 31, or middle of verse 31. "Your servants, if the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant, me, Judah, me, I guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life.' Now then, my lord, Joseph, here's what I propose." Verse 33. "Now then, please let your servant, Judah, remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." I will stay. I will take his place. Let me take his place. Let me take the blame for the cup. You let him go home, and you let me stay. Is he a changed man? He is a changed man. Now, you can read ahead the next chapter. We're going to look at chapter 45 next week, and you'll see Joseph's response. But don't look at it right yet in this moment, because I want you to stay here with me on this. Because we're looking at Judah just for a minute. Judah is a changed man. God has been at work in Judah's life for the last 22 years. If you want to remember what Judah was like, go back to chapter 38. Many of you remember, right? What kind of man he was, how he lived, what his values were, what was important to him. Most, if not all of us, will remember that he was the one that said, "Let's sell him." He's in the pit. Joseph is in the empty well. And we read about in Psalm 105 that it said Joseph pled for his life. He begged them to let him out. He begged them not to do anything to him, to harm him. And Judah sat there and he watched and he listened. Remember what it tells us in that chapter? That they, what were they doing? Anybody remember? They were eating lunch. They're eating lunch. Judah says, "Pass me another one of those lamb chops. You know, this is good stuff." As Joseph says, "Please, please, please let me out of here." Ishmaelites come. Judah says, "Hey, let's make some money. Let's sell them to those guys. They'll take them and they'll deal with our problem." And now it's Judah that's saying, "You know what? Let him go home. My dad will be devastated. My dad will be destroyed. My dad will die. He won't be able to handle it. I'll stay as your slave for the rest of my life. You let him go home." The one who sold a brother into slavery now sells himself into slavery to rescue a brother. That's a transformed heart. The one who sold his brother into slavery is now selling himself into slavery to rescue a brother. Let me just throw three words out here, because I think in part at least they encapsulate what's happened in Judah's heart. Number one is integrity. What is it? What does a changed heart look like? What does a changed life look like? Number one, integrity. Judah is now a man of integrity. He gave his father his word that he would bring Benjamin home safely, and he will do whatever it takes, even selling himself into slavery, to keep his word. My wife's parents' 50th anniversary is in June, and we're going to go down there, and so we're going through the garage, and we're going through all these pictures. And Tyler and I were going through pictures yesterday, and different, you know, usually they're all funny, you know what I mean? You're like, "Whoa, Dad, what was wrong with you when you were 25? You know, that kind of stuff. But Tyler pulled out this picture of my grandpa, my dad's dad, Grandpa Pearson. And I go, "That was my grandpa." And Tyler goes, "That's Grandpa Pearson?" I go, "Yeah." And you know the first thing that popped into my head? I didn't say it out loud, but what popped into my head right away was my grandpa was that generation, that school of thought, that when you shook somebody's hand, you kept the promise, you kept the arrangement. You did what you say you're going to do. To my grandpa, that was like number one. I got a loan from him when I was in Bible school because I was short, and I borrowed money from him, and we had payments set up, and there were months where I was married, I made $750 a month, and I had a wife and a kid coming, and you know, I just didn't have... That makes me sound really old, doesn't it? $750 a month. I think it went up to $1,000 when Courtney was born. But I didn't have money every month to pay that. And I remember some months I just didn't pay it, and I'd get a phone call. And my grandpa said, "Hey, you didn't come by the trailer house." He lived in a trailer house. "And make a payment." I said, "Grandpa, I don't have any money." He says, "I don't care." I go, "Well, what do I do?" He says, "Come over." So I'd go over there. He goes, "If you can't make your payment, you call me and tell me you can't make your payment, and I'm okay with that. If you can come and give me a dollar, you come and give me a dollar. But you don't not call, or you don't keep your promise to take care of that every month. Because you shook my hand and you told me you'd pay this back." That still sticks with me. It's integrity. Saying that what I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. Judah went from hypocrisy to integrity. That's not in your notes. Write that in there if this is capturing your heart. From hypocrisy to integrity. Remember how hypocritical he was? "Oh, Dad, I think Joseph got killed by a wild animal. Here's his coat with lamb's blood on it." And for 22 years he's been living that lie. His dad still doesn't know that Joseph is alive. You know the characteristic of a transformed heart, that somebody is changing, that God is working in them? It's this area of integrity. You are who you say you are. You're transparent. You're not hypocritical. You have integrity. Remember his promise to Tamar? That came to mind this week. Remember the two sons died? And he says, "I promise that you'll marry my third son." Did he ever keep that promise? No. Did he ever intend to keep that promise? No. Remember, he thought that his third son would die too if he married her. So he would say whatever he thought he needed to say. Any of the rest of us act that way sometimes? You say what you just got to say to get what you want, or to look the way that you want, or to accomplish whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish. You say what it takes. No intention of actually following through and keeping it and living it. When God gets a hold of somebody and he begins to work in them and shape them and make them into what he wants them to be, I guarantee you that every single time it's going to include the quality of integrity. From hypocrisy to integrity. Number two, compassion. And I gotta move quickly through these, but let me just compassion. Judah cares about the feelings of other people now. He cares about his dad, doesn't he? He didn't care before. He cares now. He doesn't want to add any more misery to his dad. I think he cares about Benjamin. I think he's concerned about his younger brother being a slave there. He's gone from calloused to compassionate. He's gone from eating a lamb chop while his brother is pleading for his life in a pit next to the fire to not wanting to see his dad hurt anymore. He wants his dad to be at peace. He's gone from callous to compassionate. And number three, sacrifice. Integrity, compassion, and sacrifice. These are the marks, these are the evidences, and there's more, but there's three of them at least revealed to us here in Judah's life. He's willing to sacrifice the rest of his life. I can't even imagine this. He's not prepared for this. He hasn't made out his will. He hasn't made any arrangements with whoever's taking care of his flocks and his whatever. He's just, in the moment, I'll take his place. I'll take his place. You guys go home, Benjamin go back to dad, and your honor, sir, Lord, he's addressing Joseph, I'll stay. He's willing to sacrifice the rest of his life, whatever it is, in order for Benjamin to go home, in order for his dad to not have to face that heartache. From self-serving to sacrifice. This is the same guy that we saw walking along the side of the road and he saw a prostitute at the gate and said, hey, what are you going to charge me? Remember that? This is the same guy. But God has worked in him. God has shaped him. God has worked to capture his heart. There's nothing else to put to there's no other place to place this. He's older and he's more mature and he's a better man. No. No. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We are sinful, selfish people. And I say to myself three times as much as I'm saying it to the rest of you. This is evidence of God working in someone's life. This is what it looks like when God gets a hold of somebody's life. It's not about self-help. It's not about doing a better job. It's not about working hard. In fact, let me show you what it's about. Look at Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans chapter 12. Please. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul is speaking to the church in Rome. He's just written the first 11 chapters describing our condition, our sin, God's plan, how he's worked through Israel, all the things that God has done to work in history and provide a way for us to know him and to be forgiven. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, therefore, based on everything that we've just talked about and I've written, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that we've just talked about and what he's done for us, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Give your life to him. Follow him. A holy sacrifice. One that is pleasing to God. Come to him on his terms. This is your true and proper worship. This is what God wants. This is how we honor him. This is the response he wants from us. Verse 2. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. It's his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The transformation that's taking place in Judah's life, the transformation that takes place in anyone's life, is only going to happen through the renewing of the mind, through the transformational power of this, of the truth. I guarantee you that Judah was really good at rationalizing his behavior and justifying what he did. Two of my sons already died. Why? I shouldn't sacrifice the third one. I mean, we could go through all of his choices and we could hear him justifying and rationalizing and explaining why he made the choices that he made. It's not until the truth of God's word begins to penetrate your heart and your mind and your thinking that your life begins to change. See, a transformational moment and a life of transformation, the Bible calls it sanctification, this process of changing and becoming less like me and more like Christ, is the result of God working in us. Nothing else. Not being at the right time at the right place, not reading the right self-help book, not having the right tools, none of that stuff. It comes down to God transforming a life through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the truth of God's Word. That's what's going to transform your life. That's what's going to take you from living like everybody else, living like Judah, living for yourself, and now following Jesus Christ and living your life for Him. It comes through the transformational power of the Word of God. Be transformed, by the renewing of your mind, by the truth of God's Word. That's what's happening. That's what has happened and will continue to happen in the life of Judah. And Joseph has his answer. And next week we'll see what he does with it. Okay? Let me close with this. Because I want you to have some steps. What do we do with this? Number one, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. In fact, verses 20 down through about verse 27, it's a powerful passage. Solomon is writing, and he's writing as a father to a son, and he's writing on behalf of the picture of God speaking to us, talking about wisdom. And he's talking about the truth of God's Word, His words. And he says, listen to my words and follow them, and don't veer to the left or to the right. Why? Because you need to guard your heart. Because out of your heart, some English translations will say is the wellspring of life. Others will say that everything grows from that. Everything that you and I are, what we do, what we say, how we act, grows out of my heart. Jesus would come later when he came to earth and say, as you are inside is how you talk. Or your words reveal what you are on the inside. Guard your heart. How do I guard my heart? I only allow into my heart, into my mind, into the real me, what I think about, what I meditate on, what I dream about, what I crave. I only allow the truth of God through His Word to be a part of that. Can I crave the things of God? Absolutely. The desires of your heart? Can we lust even for something that's good? Sure we can. The lust is not the issue, it's the direction of it. It's where it's headed. It's a strong desire, it's a craving. And if I crave God and who He is and what He wants, that's good. My heart is good. And you know what? My actions and my words and my attitudes are going to reflect it. Guard your heart. Judah did not guard his heart. And we saw the result. We saw the display of an evil heart. Now, as God's been working on him, now we're seeing a different fruit come out of his life. And what does that speak to? It speaks to a different heart. We're not given the back door look at how this happened in his life, but I guarantee you a big part of it was that Judah began to guard his heart. Who he listened to, what he watched, what he read, who he talked to or listened to. Number two, serve people. Serve people. You know, everybody agrees with that. Serve people. Right? For the most part. You know, if I got up here and said, be a selfish jerk, you're like, what? That's not right. You know, what's wrong with you? And I go, serve people. And I'm like, yeah, that's the right thing to do. And yet you're going to go out to lunch today and the person's going to give you the wrong change and you're going to yell at them. Or you're going to be rude to the waiter who didn't put the cream sauce, they put the pesto sauce or whatever, you know. Or, you know, they didn't fill your drink up fast enough. Or the person pulled in front of you and took your spot. So you had to stop at the yellow light. And then you rejoiced when the light went off, huh? And they got the ticket. And you went, yeah. See, when we go out to just live our life and our interaction with people and our spouses, and our spouse does something that's, thank you. So this is Melissa's word, okay? I was hoping somebody would venture so that I'm not in trouble. When your spouse does something annoying, you know, do you serve them or do you react to it? Serve people. Make your life reflect the life of Jesus Christ and serve people. Be a servant. That's what Joseph's doing here. That's living the dream. He's not, yeah, look at me, you know, I'm doing the do and the rat, you know, I got the clothes and I'll stop dancing. You know, and all the stuff that comes with it. He's serving people. Serve people. Number three, not only guard your heart and serve people, but don't give up. Don't give up. That's hard. Because your timeline, my timeline, and God's timeline is very, very different. I still am trying to process the 2 years that Joseph waited for the butler to do something. Those are the 2 years that I'm stuck on. 11 years have gone by. He's doing stuff. God's working his life. God brings these two guys. He shares the dream. Joseph's thinking, this is it. This is it. This is how God's going to get me out of here. The butler's going to tell Pharaoh my story. I'm going to be on, you know, one of those reality shows, you know, unjustly convicted, and I'm going to be, you know, restored and whatever. And it doesn't happen. I'm having a hard time still with those 2 years. Because God doesn't tell us anything about what he was doing in Joseph's life, just that he chose to wait 2 years to give Pharaoh that dream. I'm in Joseph's shoes. Those last 2 years are my hardest 2 years. Those are the years where I get up every morning and I make the decision to give up or get up. And I see myself in that role that there are probably days when I would give up. And I would just stay in bed. I'm in jail. I'm in prison. Who cares? That isn't happening. God ain't working. 22 years is the timeline for God to take Judah from where he was to where he is now. 22 years for Joseph to walk through this process. And next week we'll see the payoff. We'll see restoration between brothers. And eventually restoration with the father. That's a long time to wait. Some of you have been waiting that long. Some of you have been waiting that long for a child to come back to God. Some of you have been waiting that long or a very long time for your marriage to be healed. Or for that friend of yours to give their life to Christ. You've been waiting a very long time to be healed. For some physical thing that you've just carried, this chronic pain or this issue that the doctor just can't seem to fix. You've been carrying that for a very long time. You know, humanly speaking, we just want to quit. We want to give up. Praise God that Joseph didn't give up. Praise even God more that God never gives up. He never quits working. He never gave up on Judah. I gave up on Judah after teaching that week of his life. This guy's a scumbag. I'm done with him. Oh, wait, I know the end of the story. Okay, I got it. I want to give up on him. Don't give up. And number four, and I'll close with this. Dream with God. Dream with God. Know that the dream is not about the wealth and the recognition and all that. The dream is about serving people. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. We're going to respond this morning. And as they're coming up, let me challenge you with this. Jesus had a dream. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, I'm going back to the Father's right hand, and while you're here, what I want to happen, what I command you to do, my dream for you, it's going to look different in different people, but it's all going to be the same, is that you go. You go. You go and do what? Make disciples. And you make disciples of who? All nations, the whole world. You go. Wherever I send you, you just go. And wherever I send you, whether it's Fair Oaks or Carmichael or Los Angeles or Mexico or Indonesia or Africa or South America, to your workplace, to your neighborhood, wherever it is that I send you, you go and you make disciples. Because living the dream is about serving people. It's about taking the truth of who God is and what he's done in my life and living it out and giving it to other people. That's the dream. The dream is being set free from sin and being eternally separated from God. The dream is being set free from prison to be put in a place where I can tell other people and I can serve other people. Does that story sound familiar? To be set free from prison and then to be put in a place where I have resources and whatever I am to serve other people. Dream with God. I don't know what your dream specifics of it will look like, but I do know what it will look like overall. If you follow Christ, it'll be about going and it'll be about making disciples. Because that's his dream. That's his plan. That's his command. So live the dream. Live the dream. And follow him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us enough, caring enough about us to send your son to give his life. And thank you for making us a part of your family if we come to you through Jesus Christ. And in coming into your family, we belong. We belong to you. We are yours. We are purchased. We are bought with a price. The price of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life in our place. And we're yours to command. We're yours to use. We're yours to direct. And I pray, God, that you would, in our hearts in this moment, we would want more than anything else, that we would want to live the dream. Help us to guard our hearts, God, I pray. Our hearts are attacked from all different directions. We really need to have our armor on. We really need to be intentional. We need to be aware of all that we're seeing and listening to and interacting with. Help us to guard our hearts, God, so that you rule in our hearts. Help us not to quit. Help us to hold on, God, and wait for you and live the dream that you called us to live. For those who are here this morning, God, and they don't know your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would come to know him in these moments, that they wouldn't leave this morning without talking to someone, asking someone, how do I know Jesus Christ? How do I go from the life that I've had that just seems to be going nowhere? No matter what I've tried or pursued, it just doesn't add up. It doesn't fulfill. Something's missing from my life. How do I know Jesus Christ? What has he done for me? I pray that they would ask that question. And then give us, those of us that know you, God, through Jesus, that we would have the love and the compassion and the integrity and the sacrifice to serve that person, to share with them who Jesus, your Son, truly is. Help us to live the dream this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.